All right, let's pray. And then, like I said, this is probably going to be one of the hardest. It's hard to stomach. It's not hard to teach. So, Lord, thank you for the book of Judges. Not because we like what we read, but you tell us what is true. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us from it, even in the horrific things that we'll read and study today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, the title is The Horrific Loss of Doing What Is Right in One's Own Eyes. These last three chapters will just show you the compounding effect of people doing what they want. And listen, you and I can live that way. If you're disobeying God, you're living in a state of disobeying God, you're not a whole lot different than this gentleman that you'll read today. Maybe in magnitude, but you're on the same path in the same direction. I also put on here, it's part one, this is radical immorality. But there's more to come that we'll see in the next 2 weeks. I actually left off the last two verses because it ties into what's going on next week. So let me get started here. Number one, verse one. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay? So there's a certain Levite that the Bible introduces you to. By the way, we just got done talking about another Levite. He happened to be the grandson of Moses. Chapter 17 and 18, when it talks about Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, shows you the spiritual decline. You know, they're just doing whatever they want. And it happened a short time later. It was only two generations after Moses. Right? So it wasn't very long. But here we have a certain Levite. What can you tell me, based upon verse 1, about the Levite?
He was staying basically in Ephraim.
Okay. Hanging out in Ephraim. What else? Someone besides Pastor Jim now.
He's in the mountains.
Okay, it's remote mountains of Ephraim. Okay, what else? Remote mountains. He could have been a loner. We don't know who else was living around him, right? So we don't really know. By the way, where did the last 2 weeks take place in?
Same place.
Ephraim area, right?
Ephraim.
What else can you tell me about the Levite? Besides people that have already talked. Verse 1. Go ahead, Donna.
He took himself a concubine from Bethlehem.
Okay. What does that have to do with anything? I agree. I'm just enhancing your answer. It's an accurate answer. He took himself a concubine. What's a concubine?
In this sense, it's probably an immoral woman.
No, I don't think it has to be an immoral woman. By definition, a concubine doesn't expect immorality on that basis.
He wasn't married to her.
Well, he was married to her. In fact, the text will later call her his wife, I think once at least. But it's a second-hand wife. It's a second-rate wife. A concubine doesn't have the full rights of a full wife. And it's interesting, and it doesn't, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail, but it was very specific about who priests could marry. You couldn't marry someone divorced. You couldn't marry someone that was impure, all of that. But it seemed like he had violated his, well, number one, her rights, in a sense, her value, but also his position as a Levite, okay? So why take a concubine? I would say that it's a morality issue on the man's part, not the woman's part. The woman often didn't have a choice, remember? Okay. Now, number two, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there about 4 whole months. So number two, I'm putting down here the word immorality. Immorality. However, it may not mean that. He was unfaithful, which can mean something other than sexual immorality, which is often that's what we think of as who played the harlot. So it doesn't really say it that strongly in the text. So there's two possibilities here. One is that she was unfaithful to her marriage vows in a way that she was sexually impure. The other possibility is that she simply got fed up with her husband and went home. That would still be a type of unfaithfulness, understand. She left her husband.
If he was married to another woman...
Well, we don't want to say what ifs at this point.
I'm saying, if she's playing this part of a concubine, it would almost indicate that he was married. If your definition of secondhand wife is to say the same thing, that would indicate there was something there, and if that's the case.
I'm not suggesting there is another wife. The text does not hint that at all. There may be, but I'm trying to leave out anything that the text does not say.
Oh.
Right? So, to have a concubine, you don't have to have another wife. Right? Well, Abraham married Keturah. She was a concubine. Abraham did not have another wife at the time. Right? So, it doesn't require that. It's just the level the wife is. Right? It's different kind of legal connection and all of that. So, if she was unfaithful, what does she do? In her unfaithfulness,
she goes home.
How long was she home?
4 months.
So she was gone 4 months without somebody coming to get her. By the way, the Levite seems to know where she's at, right? Because he goes to get her. But he waits how long?
4 months.
So that might give you an idea of how dishonorable this man is, right? But also too, she's a concubine in his mind. So verse 3, now then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. Why did he have to speak kindly to her? That might indicate the verse 1 unfaithfulness idea, that it might have not have been immorality. Maybe he was harsh with her because she's a concubine, second-rate wife. I don't have to treat you the same or whatever. But he speak kindly to her and bring her back. That's what his goal is. Having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. Now, this is something that you don't often catch in this. But what does he have with him? A servant. Remember that. And a couple of donkeys. With him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So number 3, the Levite pursues his concubine after 4 months, though, right? No urgency on his part, and he has to speak kindly to her, which seems to indicate the problem, at least some. That doesn't give her the right to leave, but it certainly might indicate why she left. Okay? Why is the father-in-law happy? Well, I tell you, I'm a father of 9 daughters, and I would probably be on the side of my daughter, just by default. Why would he be happy to see a Levite?
Because they were trying to reunite together.
Reunite them. You know, you're married. At some level, you're married. She's a concubine, not his full wife. But that's the union remains, right? Just because you're separated geographically. But he wants things to be fixed, right? So there's that. The father doesn't take the daughter back, which is interesting. Maybe that, you know, it doesn't really address that one way or another. But he was glad to see him, right? Now, the next one here, the father-in-law delays their departure. Now, this is interesting. And one of the things that you want to see here is his hospitality. Hospitality is being displayed here. Okay? It says here in verse 4, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him. And I bolded the different amounts of days. 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. So he's there and he's, you know, that's good. I want to, you know, chat with the father-in-law and all that. By the way, he's called the father-in-law, right? Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. Stay another day. You know, have some more food, and then go. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the men, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. Just enjoy another day. Stay all night. And the man stood to depart. His father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. So now they've been there four full days, four nights. Then verse 8, then he arose in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young one's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. Notice the focus seems to be on the men, not the women at all. Okay? Now, so it's laid on the what day?
Fifth day.
Fifth day. The Levite's party, and I call it the Levite's party, the group that's with the Levite now. It's not a party. Party, it's the group of people, but the Levite's party leaves late in the day. Okay? Late in the day. Alright? And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, how many people are with him?
Two.
You catching that? Again, I don't know why I've missed this the whole time, but who's with him? The concubine and his
servant.
Okay. His father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward the evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, and that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed, and came opposite the Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. Okay, so where did they travel? They're down here in Bethlehem, and they're working their way up, and they go to Jebus, which is also called what?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, about 6 miles away. And then it was evening, though it's dark. So it gets dangerous when it's dark. Why?
Robbers.
No headlights. Right? Yeah, robbers. Right? So it's late in the day. If they would have left early in the morning, they could have gotten home. So there's a strategic error on the part of the Levite. And the father-in-law, meaning well and wanting him to stay and all that, ends up contributing to a bad error. Okay, not on purpose, obviously. It's not there. So they're near Jebus. Another name for Jebus is what?
Jerusalem.
Why is it called Jebus at this point? Because the Jebusites live there. What's the problem here?
Gentiles.
Yeah, why are Jebusites living there? When were the Jebusites cleaned out of Jerusalem? During the time of
David.
This is a long time after. Saul led for 40 years and still hadn't got rid of all the people out of the promised land. They had continued to fail, and now it wasn't even an issue anymore. They're living in and amongst the people God had said they were supposed to drive out. Alright? So it's like we read it and we're thinking geography, but it's telling us that no one cares anymore. They're in and amongst these people. So they're near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge there. Why? And what's the reason you want to stay in a city?
Protection.
Safety, right? Okay. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. Here's Gibeon right here. Right? So, going up, they're going to keep going to Gibeah, or Gibeon, and eventually up into Ephraim, right? Why? We're not going to stay with no foreigners. What did he expect? Gibeah is part of Benjamin. What did he expect to get in Benjamin? Pardon me?
Israelites.
Israelites, which would then in turn give him what? Hospitality and protection, okay? Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So the Levite seeks safe lodging, okay? And he's thinking the Jebusites would not be safe, right? The Jebusites would not be safe, but the Benjamites would be safe. Okay, that's not illogical, though ultimately a poor choice. Right? Verse 15, they turned aside there to go to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So I put down here, the Levite finds no ready, if you will, quick or ready hospitality. Right? He goes into the city. The square, from what I understand, is more likely near the entrance of the city walls. Okay, it's like the public area that everyone passes through coming in and out of the city. So it's a public area, and guess what? All these people coming in, and no one offers them any hospitality, which was the norm. That was the expected norm. When you saw people, you would invite them to your home, okay, for hospitality and protection. So, what happens? There happens to be another visitor in the area. The Levite meets an elderly Ephraimite man. Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening. What can you tell me about this guy so far? He works long. He's old, and he's a field worker, right? He's probably a guy that travels around. He's just making ends meet by working in somebody's field. So he's not a ritzy guy. He's not a leader. He's a farmhand. Probably doesn't even have a lot of money. And guess who offers the Levite and his concubine and his servant hospitality? Nobody else does. He also was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" It's interesting, but one commentary said, look, here's a guy that's aware enough to see the people around him. How many of us here don't even pay attention to the people around us? And people that need, this is just the basic needs here. Not urgent, just, hey, someone needs a place to stay. So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord." Which is kind of interesting because the house of the Lord is where? Shiloh at the moment. Okay. Which is interesting. That's his final stopping place, apparently. "But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys." They had everything they needed. They just needed a safe place to stay. Some walls to be in. "Bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." He calls his wife here a female what? So do you get the idea of how she's seen by him? But he has all the food. Right, we packed everything. We just need a safe place to stay. All right, flip your sheet over here. So the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. You keep all your food, your fodder, your hay, your wine, your bread. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you and yours. Only do not spend the night in the open square." This man seems to understand his immediate culture. Whereas the Levite was not aware, and he probably couldn't be aware of what the Gibeonites were like. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. A perfect, beautiful example of hospitality. Even that you see in the New Testament when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13. What a beautiful picture. The right thing to do. He's a stranger, but he cares for another stranger that's traveling. Okay? Now verse 22, things turn a little to the bad side. Actually, horrendously so. As they were enjoying themselves, you know, just chatting, oh, we're both from Ephraim. Oh, I know that place. Yeah, I know that person. Yeah, yeah, my son went there or whatever, you know. Thinking about all that stuff that could be going on. Suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. What does that remind you of? Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the two angels went into the city? And Lot invited them in, don't stay outside in the square, you come into my house. It was a hospitality protection thing. Men of Sodom circle the house and beat on their door. By the way, with the same request. What do they say here? They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him. And then the New King James adds him carnally, because that's the idea of the word know. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Right? That idea. It's a sexual intercourse knowing kind of thing. There's an issue here though. What's the problem? You should be able to list about 10. But what's the problem here?
You're in man's protection.
Okay, there's protection in place. The guy's staying at the man's house. They're demanding that he send him out. What else? They're demanding what? They want to rape this guy. Plain language. And by the way, it's homosexual and it's forced, right? And it violates God's whole picture of marriage, right? Right? Who are these people? They're Benjamites. What are Benjamites? Israelites. What do Israelites have? The law. Right? The law explicitly tells you male and female, one man, one woman for life. There's nothing like this at all that's affirmed. And then it goes on to tell you this type of thing will result in your death according to the law. So what we see here is not only a rejection of the law, and might I add, the rejection of God's law,
yeah,
but they actually have become assimilation. They've become just like the Canaanites. One of the commentaries brought out, who is the guy that got a spike through his head?
Sisera,
drove the spike to his head. Remember, his mom was talking about all the women he would rape as he would come home, and every man would have a woman or two on there. That was the Canaanite view of thing. Guess who's just like the Canaanites now? The Gibeites. Right? The Benjaminites. Not only have they rejected the law of God, they become like the people they were supposed to defeat and drive out. Now listen, do you think by ignoring what God says, it does not affect you? Let me tell you, if you are not walking with God, you are becoming like the world. And you're lying to yourself if you don't believe that. There are no middle ground positions here. You are with God or against God. And when you're against God, you become like the world. There is no third option. There's no neutral territory. And the issue then is how far along the path you are to the world. And I believe the church, by and large, has assimilated into the world system. The way they treat their time, their effort, their energy. The average believer has never read through the Bible once in their lifetime. And God says we're supposed to meditate in it day and night, right? The average person attends church 3 times a month now. 3 times a month. That's considered a regular attender now. Why? If you can be gone a fourth of the time, and by the way, that's not even a, three times a month is the old, you used to attend four times in a week when you had an evening service. So to give you that kind of change. But assuming you only attend three out of four Sundays a year, that's pathetic. There's no commitment. It's like, no, the world, I'm busy doing things. Right? They've totally lost the focus. They're busy doing all of these things, and the church, who God said is the pillar and ground of the truth, is a secondary or tertiary thing. It's not a big deal to them at all. It makes all the difference. The church has become like the world around them. They dress the same way. They talk the same way. They entertain the same way. They spend their time the same way. If the only way thing that makes us a Christian is a visit to a church occasionally, we're not Christian. That's a hobby. Right?
Kevin, what's word for number 10?
Assault, I'm sorry. Okay, so let's look at verse 23 here. But the master of the house went out to them and said, now you're saying this is horrific because these men want to forcefully have sexual intercourse. We call that rape. This whole group of men. Now, it's not all the men, but apparently it doesn't matter because we'll see next week that the entire tribe of Benjamin was okay with that. They did not want to turn over the small group, apparently smaller group. It wasn't all, it said certain men, right? It wasn't the whole town, but it was enough to surround the house. But they didn't want to do anything to deal with it. We're okay with it. But they went out and said to him, now this is what, just when you think it couldn't get any worse, this is foreign to my brain. No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man is coming to my house. Do not commit this outrage. That's kind of like what Lot said. There's this huge responsibility of hospitality that not only requires you to care for them, but also to protect them. I get that. That's what he says. But notice what he says here now. That doesn't surprise you too much. Don't do this. But look at, he barters with them. And how does he barter with them? Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. He offers the two most helpless people in the household to do whatever you want with them. And he says here, let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Do you see any kind of, in your mind, a cognitive dissonance here? To where this man thinks that protecting the Levite is important, but not protecting his own daughter or the Levite's concubine. And that's exactly, by the way, what Lot did. He offered his two daughters. Now, maybe it emphasizes the idea of hospitality and even God's abhorrence against homosexuality. But listen, God is equally offended by rape, heterosexual rape as well. So he's ready to throw these two young women to this group of men and let them do whatever they wanted to do with them. I can't fathom that. They would have to do something after I'm dead at my house because it won't happen while I'm alive. Right? So the Ephraimite offers the women is number 11. But I can't fathom it. We'll get to it in a minute here when we do the lessons at the bottom. He says, to this man, do not do such a vile thing. So he's more protecting the honor of the man, maybe the heterosexual idea. Who knows what all is involved there. And then the rest, there's no fill in the blank. So let me just read. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. So who did what? And number 13.
The Levite
throws the concubine out to the masses. So when he spoke kindly to her earlier, probably don't read too much into that. Why would he throw his concubine out? He's the visitor. He's the cause of the problem. Maybe. I don't know. I'm just trying to think of the logic. But he's not trying to in any way protect her at all. She's property, not personhood. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. All night long, they were mean to her. They abused her sexually and other ways too, it appears. They were driven completely by their fleshly lusts. Now, I don't know what would have happened if they said no, but it doesn't look like they attempted to. We'll just stay in here and not respond. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was. Notice the text now calls her her master, not her husband. And again, the relationship is different than a full wife. Till it was light, she was there. The concubine falls at the door of the house. Then, verse 27, when her master arose in the morning, again, not her husband, but her master, opened the doors of the house and went to go his way. It's like just another day to him. You catching this? This guy makes you want to like flay him alive and then drag him through piles of fire ants or something, you know. There was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. So he finds his concubine there. So what does he do? He doesn't speak kindly to her. He could really care less about her, obviously. He said to her, "Get up and let us be going." Anyone in the Bible that you like less than this man right now? I don't know that there's anybody else that is such a indifferent, cold, selfish man. But there was no answer. Now, what does that mean? And you have to guess because it doesn't tell you. What are the possible?
Tired.
She's exhausted. What else possible?
Unconscious.
Unconscious. What's the third possibility?
Dead.
She could be dead. It's interesting, but the text does not tell you. She could be exhausted. You can't speak. She was abused all night long. She could be unconscious or she could be dead. It doesn't tell you. So the man lifted her onto the donkey and the man got up and went to his place. How casual. He secures her and returns home. Oh, and there's more next week. It gets worse. But let's look at the key lessons here. Number one, God reveals the unavoidable downward path of disobedience. The unavoidable downward path of disobedience. What does unavoidable mean? Help me out.
No other way around it.
No other way around it? It's inevitable. You can't avoid it, right? You can't bypass it. God says this is the unavoidable downward path of disobedience. Now, this is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. It's all in your text here, and there's nothing to fill in, but please do your best to follow along. I've got at least 8 points here. The wrath of God, the Bible says, has been revealed against sin. There is no fuzziness or ambiguity in God's clarity towards sin. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Why do men suppress the truth? Because of their sin. They reject the idea of God. They reject the idea of sin. They reject the idea of wrongfulness, of any kind of ungodliness, because of their own sin. So God has let everybody know. Let it be. Knowledge of God is clearly available to everyone through creation. You understand that, right? There's no one anywhere that is without some level of knowledge of God. And by the way, this gives you one area, but there's also more. It says here, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So in them could even be the conscience. Everyone has an idea, even if they say there's no such thing as right or wrong, but steal their wallet and see if they still believe that way. Right? Why should it matter then? There's no right or wrong. They have an inherent idea that's right or wrong. But verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're clearly seen. They're obvious, being understood by the things that are made. You cannot look and come to any other conclusion unless you're suppressing the truth. You have to lie to yourself and to everyone else. Even what? What can you find out by nature? His eternal power and Godhead. It doesn't tell you how to be saved. It doesn't tell you about Jesus Christ. But it certainly tells you something is very powerful and above you that's holding all of this together and made it. So that they are without excuse. It is inexcusable to come to any other conclusion. It is that obvious. Okay? It is that evident. Letter C, failure to acknowledge God begins the downward path. And where does a problem come? God is obvious through creation and through conscience, even if you don't have direct availability to the revelation of God through the Word of God, right? Those are called general revelation. The Word of God is called specific revelation, right? Because, verse 21 says, although they knew God, they knew God. Everyone believes there's a God. I don't believe there's really any true atheists, really. They're suppressing the truth. But deep down inside, they know there's something beyond themselves. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became what? Futile in their thoughts. What happens? You start thinking worthless thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Worthless thoughts, and then you become darkened. You lose the light that you have. So you can't process information correctly. Now listen, this is an unavoidable path. If you do not acknowledge God for who He is, and I would even say how He reveals Himself in the Word for us, our foolish hearts are darkened. There's no third choice, right? Letter D. What comes next? You replace God with other gods. That's what comes next. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. How many here know someone who worships birds or beasts? I honestly don't. I know there are people in different parts of the world that still do. But you worship things that are man-made. Or worship men. Some people just fawn over celebrities of different kinds, right? They could be movie people, music people, athletic people. They could be rich people, right? Oh, Bill Gates, what a wonderful man because he's rich. Or William Buffett, is that his name? William Buffett. You know, or different people. And we elevate them. And it's like God says, you know what? If they don't elevate me, then they are false idols. They're idolatrous. It could even be somebody like a self-help person. Stephen Covey's dead. He's a Mormon, had 10 kids. Yeah, cool dude, I guess. But people elevate something like that rather than the Word of God, right? Self-help things or whatever. But what about hobbies? What about entertainment? How do you spend your time and what occupies your mind? That will indicate what your idols are or if you have idols. If you spend the majority of your time doing things that are temporal, you have an idol. That are not advancing the kingdom of God, you are idolatrous. You have replaced God with something else. If it's keeping you from doing what God wants, it is your God. We've said that over and over. But that's what happens when you reject God's claim through His Word on your life. Notice what God does too. God turns them over. He lets them pursue their desires. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor what? What does it say there? Their bodies. Have you noticed the downward trend of society that when people reject God, they do so with their bodies? They did so in the Old Testament. Did you know that the majority of the false religions in the Old Testament were sexual in nature? They were fertility things. And by the way, then, guess what happens when you have sex? You have babies. And what do they do with their babies? They make them part of their religion. They kill their babies. Does that sound familiar at all? We kill 4,000 babies a day in the United States of America. We hate babies in America. Babies are like the evil byproduct of a good time. Right? We are this. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, because God says sex is something He created and it's good and beautiful, but it's designed for one man and one woman for life in the bonds of marriage and only that. Here's the rejection. It's they dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the what? Creature rather than the Creator. Serving oneself and one's desires is false worship, and it's indicative that God has let somebody go already. They've said no, and He says go. Notice what it says in F. God further gives them up to vile passions. What's worse than living for God? Letting God let you go into the sin that you can live in. And that, by the way, it's not bad living for God. I'm just saying, why would this be a better option? Because this is unavoidable. If you're not walking with God, you are somewhere along this path already. For this reason, God, this is letter F, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. By the way, it says, even their women. So it seems to indicate that the men start there, and then the women follow. But we'll catch this in one of the other points. But the women, when you forsake the biblical view of marriage and children, women become a thing that has no value in and of itself. And pornography is that in our day. Every one of those women is being abused in some way, shape, or form. And those participating in pornography are worshiping at that idol. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. Right? We're talking about marriage. And by the way, that even builds in the natural use of the woman. You can do your research if you want. But it's the idea of even bearing children. When you divorce children from sexual intercourse in marriage, you are leaving the natural use of the woman. And we have abandoned that largely in the church. Remember, children are bad. Children are bad for Christians. You don't want children. You don't want children. Children tie you down. Right? That's bad. Children, bad. And God says all the way through Scripture, children are good and a gift from God.
Yeah.
Notice, the man leaving the natural use of the woman. If sex is only for enjoyment, what's the limit of sex? There's no boundaries in sex at all. And that's exactly what's happening in our culture. Sex is for me, then there's no boundaries. If sex is just for enjoyment, there are no boundaries. Just like if marriage is for companionship. Really? Because the dog is a man's best friend.
Or a cat.
Or a cat, yeah, okay. We won't go to the cat thing. Men committing with men what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their which is due. And then letter G, God gives them over to a debased mind. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, the unavoidable outcome is that they don't even have any thoughts about God in their mind at all. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Notice even this, disobedient to parents as a characteristic. How does it throw that into all the rest? But it is. The lack of respect for parental authority is part of that. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, right? You go all the way back to letter B there. They know that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but they also approve of it. They watch it on TV. They view it on the video. They endorse people that do that. Number two now, lessons. Number one is God reveals the unavoidable downward path of disobedience. Number two, self-focus is indicative of spiritual departure. Number two is self. You could say self-focus. The Levite was about as self-focused as he could be. Sure, had my concubine. The guy was living for self, not for other people. He wasn't even willing to live for his wife. Number three, sexual perversion is indicative of spiritual departure. Sex is not bad. God created sex within marriage, one man and one woman for life. It was God's design in a perfect world before there was ever sin. It's that people abuse this. And sexual perversion, anything sexual outside of marriage and even sexual perversion in marriage, there's so much craziness out there now, is against God's idea. Perversion is the idea of twisted. It twists something. It's indicative of spiritual departure. How are we doing, United States of America? People don't even know what sex they are. Because we have rejected the obvious. And so the only thing that's left is the absurd. And then number four, I said I was going to get to this. The degrading, devaluing, and abuse of women as a result of disobedience. Women think they're liberated and they're being used by men. A natural use of a woman is not to shack up with her for a night or for a year. It's to marry her and make her your wife.
Right.
And to protect her and care for her and sanctify her. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. And there's nothing else apart from that. But listen, just like you see in the book of Judges, and we're not done with women being abused and used yet. But when God has rejected the weak, the women, the weak, the children are all losers. Because men do what's right in their own eyes. And ultimately men, in a bad way, don't care about women when they're not walking with God. Now listen, women, if you want a good guy, you find a guy that cares about God and God's things. And that therefore respects their parents, respects their siblings, cares for their sisters. I told my daughters, I'm like, all my daughters at home princesses, because I believe they are. Not because I'm royalty, but I think their mother is. But I said, you shouldn't even have to get out of bed. You got enough brothers. I mean, they do. They work hard. But women are, I see the pinnacle of God's creation. But they end up being the total losers in a society that rejects God. They're degraded, devalued, and abused. And that's why there's 10,000 pornography sites started every month. The biggest business in all of the United States is pornography. Because men don't care about women. Pornography is, I don't care about women, right? Among other things. But also, who are the other weak that are not cared for?
Children.
Children. Right? 60 million legally killed in the United States. 60 million. That's 20% of our existing population right now. Can't even fathom that. Right? Why? Because that's the unavoidable path to disobedience. You cannot reject God and somehow stay in neutral territory. This is where you end up. Women don't matter. Kids don't matter if God doesn't matter. God's design doesn't matter. And I become in many ways my own God.
Yeah.
I'm calling my own shots. Questions or comments? Don't you feel like you need a bath in acid? This is the worst chapter in the Bible, I think. But it gets worse in some ways. God is illustrating how bad people get when there's no king in their eyes and they do what is what? Right in their own eyes. These people are all doing what's right in their own eyes. Send the Levite out so we can rape him. They just live on their own standard. That's what happens. You are no different apart from God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth, as hard as it is. I pray that you'd help us to be able to absorb these lessons and understand that we have no hope of living rightly apart from your input into our lives. Help us to not be those that are like the world, but those that are living apart from the world. In godliness and holiness, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.